In Unit 3, we come to the subject of the ordinances of the Church. And at the very outset, we need to distinguish between a sacrament and an ordinance. Now, it's true that if you would look up these words in a dictionary, you would probably find them listed as synonyms. But there are some practical differences from a theological standpoint. The term sacrament usually has the idea of some sort of a ceremony which actually transmits grace to the one who partakes of the sacrament. For example, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent said, quote, "A sacrament is something presented to the senses which has the power by divine institution not only of signifying but also of efficiently conveying grace," unquote. In other words, in the Roman Catholic sense, which sense has been carried over into some of the sacraments of some of the Protestant denominations, the idea is that the sacrament itself, the very act of observing the sacrament, somehow or other transmits grace to the participant. On the other hand, the term ordinance, although it may be defined in various ways, usually does not include this concept of transmitting grace to the participant, but rather it is simply a symbol. It is a rite or a practice which was prescribed by Jesus Christ to be performed by His Church. And that, I think, is the essential difference. The one is a transmission of grace through some sort of a rite or ritual. The other is a symbolism, a ceremony commanded by Jesus Christ of His Church, which was to be a symbol of a spiritual truth. Now, within the Roman Catholic Church, for example, they see 7 sacraments. They see not only baptism and the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or the Mass, as they call it, which, to some degree at least, parallel the Protestant ordinances, but they also list as sacraments confirmation, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, that is, ordination, and matrimony, marriage. Now, certainly, no Protestant would deny that matrimony, for example, is a divine function, that is a divinely ordained institution, nor would they deny that there is such a thing as the ordination of people for certain positions in the Christian Church, nor do they deny that it is a good thing to be repentant and to confess sins, but we do not find these particular activities associated with the term ordinance are prescribed in quite that sense in the New Testament. Matrimony has been a divine institution from the very beginning, and so on. And, of course, with some of these, such as extreme unction and whatnot, there's no biblical justification for that being an ordinance at all. The anointing with oil, which James speaks of, was not intended to be an ordinance. It was intended to be an expression of faith. Therefore, it is the commonly believed Protestant position, and I think it is New Testament related, that there are 2 ordinances, that Jesus Christ commanded His Church to observe 2 ordinances. Now, there's one other that possibly we should mention that is held by some, and this is the ordinance, so-called, of foot washing, coming out of John chapter 13. And although we do not have time in this unit to deal with that, if you'll read that chapter very carefully, I think you'll find that Jesus did not command His Church to wash one another's feet in a literal, specific sense, but He did command the Church to be servants of one another, to take the position of humility. And I believe that the foot washing which He engaged in was simply to be a symbol, a representative symbol of that humility, not to be an ordinance in a formal sense itself. The 2 ordinances, then, which seem to be taught specifically in the New Testament to be observed by the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all of its ages, are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we will now look at these in succession. First of all, the ordinance of baptism. Let's define the term. The word which is used in the New Testament to mean to baptize is the Greek word baptizo, And you will immediately see that the word baptize is not really a translation of baptizo. It is simply a transliteration. The word itself has simply been brought over into the English with a very slight pronunciation change, and therefore, baptize is not really an English word. Essentially, it is a Greek word. And therefore, we do not find a whole lot about the meaning of the word if we simply find that it means baptizo, or that baptizo means baptized. We need to go back further than that. The word baptizo in itself, if you look in a Greek lexicon, has two meanings. There is what is called a primary meaning, a literal meaning, a physical meaning, which means to immerse or to put under something else. It has a secondary meaning of identification, to identify with or to associate with or to bring under the influence of something else. Now, this secondary meaning is certainly to be recognized and to be dealt with, because there are certain passages in the New Testament where we must understand it in this sense. I have listed three of them for you as examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, we have Paul speaking of the Israelites being baptized unto Moses. Now, what on earth does that mean? The Israelites who came out of Egypt were baptized unto Moses. In the cloud, or under the cloud, and in the sea. Now, that obviously does not have any reference to an immersion in water. As a matter of fact, it doesn't have any reference to water at all. If you will recall the story of the Israelites in the Red Sea, the only people who got immersed on that occasion were the Egyptian soldiers who tried to follow them and destroy them. And that obviously is not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. What does he mean then? Well, he means the secondary sense, that these Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses were identified with Moses. In the sight of God, they were one corporate entity led by Moses, the deliverer. They were identified with him. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when we have the account of John the Baptist and his ministry, we have another reference to baptism, which requires this secondary meaning. Notice John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water." Now that's water baptism, "unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I," he's talking about Jesus here, "whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Now notice, "he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, there are two baptisms mentioned in this verse in addition to the water baptism of John, which have nothing to do with water. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, as we have already seen in the last unit, is the operation whereby the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and thus to place us into the body of Christ. And this doesn't involve water. This is a spiritual thing. We are identified with Christ. Then, the second baptism mentioned here, in addition to the water baptism, is a baptism with fire. And this speaks of judgment. And verse 12 makes that very clear. "Whose fan," or literally whose shovel, "is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor," his threshing floor, "and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this is referring to judgment, that God is going to separate through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's going to separate between those who will receive him and those who reject him. And the ones who receive him will be gathered together as wheat is gathered into a barn. But those who reject him will be like the chaff, which is to be gathered up and burned. So the baptism of fire, or the baptism with fire, is a judgment, and obviously has nothing to do with water. A little further over in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, verse 22, we have still another example of this secondary meaning of the term. This is the time when James and John, through their ambitious mother, requested to be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said in verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he's talking there about his approaching sufferings and death. And he refers to this as a baptism. So therefore, we see very clearly that frequently the secondary meaning seems to take precedence over the primary meaning when it is used in a metaphorical sense and not in a literal sense. So we must keep both of these meanings in mind as possibilities in any passage where baptism is used. Now, coming to number two, let's talk about the Christian ordinance of water baptism. We are now talking about the actual rite whereby a person is baptized with water as commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to get at the various facts which we need to know about these ordinances, I have decided, both in the case of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to use the basic outline, who, what, when, where, why, and how. And if you'll think about it, that really covers just about everything that anybody would ever want to know about anything. So if you'll allow me, we will use that outline. Now let's start with the who of water baptism. And, first of all, who is baptized? Who is baptized? Well, the obvious answer is those who have believed in Jesus Christ. But you say, wait a minute. What about those who baptize infants? They are not believers in Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. And we should talk about this just for a moment. What is the justification which is given for infant baptism? Obviously, there are many wonderful Christian people in many of our Protestant denominations who engage in infant baptism. There are two essential arguments for infant baptism. The one is that it is Christian circumcision. That is, that just as the Hebrew children were baptized on the eighth day, the Hebrew male children were baptized on the eighth day to mark their entry into the physical nation of Israel, so today Christian baptism does essentially the same thing. That it is to be a mark of one's birth, as it were, into the Christian family, the family of God, and thus being born into a Christian family is to be observed by this rite, which is the Christian counterpart of Old Testament Jewish circumcision. And the other major argument is what is sometimes called household baptism. That is, there are a number of instances, such as the instance of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, where entire households believed, or it is said that the entire household was baptized. And the thought is that obviously there must have been infants in these houses who probably, not specifically, but probably were baptized along with the adults. The better evidence, I really believe, however, falls on the side of those who hold to what we call believers' baptism. In the first place, the evidence of the New Testament is very important. There is no evidence in the New Testament of any infant ever being baptized. Absolutely none. You can search high and low in the New Testament. You'll find no evidence that any child below what we call the age of accountability, below the age when he could make a decision for Jesus Christ, was ever baptized. You say, well, what about the households? No infants are specifically mentioned in those households, and therefore that is an inference, I think, which probably need not be made. Then there's the evidence from church history. And although this is somewhat disputed, to be perfectly frank, the best evidence seems to be that infant baptism was a later development. The first specific reference that we have in church history to infant baptism comes from Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Gaul in the late 2nd century. And then, according to church history, the practice was popularized by Origen in Alexandria, Egypt. And actually, Origen, who was a little bit of a deviant in his doctrinal stance, thought of baptism as the removal of original sin. Now, this, of course, does not mean that those today who practice the baptism of infants necessarily believe in baptismal regeneration in that sense. But nevertheless, the evidence from church history is that the baptism of infants was not the original practice, but developed probably somewhere in the 2nd century. And then thirdly, Notice that the analogy between circumcision and baptism is true, but is taken perhaps in a faulty direction. It is true that circumcision was to mark the entrance of a child into God's people in the Old Testament. And it is true that baptism also marks the entrance of a person into the family of God. But you see, here's the distinction. In the New Testament, one enters the family of God not by a physical birth, but by a spiritual birth. And therefore, the analogy is correct, but it isn't taken in the proper direction. In the New Testament, it is a spiritual birth. It is a regeneration which marks one out as being born into the family of God. And this, of course, means believing in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're going to say that baptism is a sign of birth into the family of God, I will not object to that in the slightest. But that birth is a spiritual birth in the New Testament, and thus is synonymous with believing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the evidence seems to be against infant baptism, rather conclusively, and on the side of what is known as believer's baptism. Now, secondly, who is qualified to baptize? Not only who is to be baptized, but who is qualified to administer the ordinance. Now, the Bible does not say in so many words, but I believe that the inference would be that any Christian is authorized to baptize another Christian. Now, I can almost hear someone on the other side of the recorder saying, "Now, wait a minute. Don't you believe that you have to be an ordained minister to baptize?" And I would say, no, I do not. In the first place, I don't know what an ordained minister is from a New Testament point of view, because that terminology is never used. Now, if you want to say, don't you have to be an ordained elder, as we defined in the last unit, I would even say no to that. Because in the 8th chapter of Acts, we had Philip, who was a deacon, one of the original 7 deacons, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. You say, well, we don't let deacons baptize in our church. Well, maybe you should. They did in the New Testament. You see, what I'm saying is, let's not be caught up here in tradition. Let's not be caught up in what my church does. Let's try to find out what the New Testament practice was and what the New Testament teaching is. And I am convinced that there is nothing in the New Testament which requires that a person be an elder or a minister or whatever you want to call him to baptize. Obviously, deacons baptize. We have a specific example of that. And I think the clear inference is that any Christian can baptize another Christian when he receives Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, moving on from the who, let's talk about the what. What is baptism supposed to be? Well, I think the New Testament teaches that it is to be a symbol. It is to be an evidence of one's commitment to Jesus Christ. Everywhere in Scripture, when one believed in Jesus Christ, he was baptized. As a matter of fact, Jesus commanded us, didn't he? To baptize those who become disciples. It was a symbol, an evidence that one had committed his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, is water baptism necessary for salvation? No, the New Testament teaches that it is not. It is to accompany faith, but it is not a prerequisite. You say, well, now, wait a minute. What about Mark 16:16, which says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? And what about Acts 2:38, which says that if you repent and are baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so on? What about all of that? Well, we do not have time in this particular unit to go into this in great detail. We'll come back to this later on when we come to the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which will be along about volume 6. But just very briefly, let me say this. Mark 16:16 is an ambiguous passage, because the other side says, he that believeth not shall be condemned. But it doesn't say he that is not baptized. And furthermore, even in Acts 2:38, there is a question there as to whether the baptism is an essential part of the salvation or whether it is simply a corollary. You say, well, it seems pretty plain to me. It says, he that believeth and is baptized. Yes, I know, but look. The same thing could be said of some of these other passages that I could direct your attention to. Over in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the same Peter, speaking to a Jewish audience again, says, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." But he doesn't say anything about baptism. And over in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, in verse 31, again, Peter speaking, says, "Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." But he doesn't say anything about baptism. And when you come over to chapter 10 of the book of Acts, you have Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius. And again, he says in verse 43, "To him, Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And no mention of baptism. And as you read on, it says that while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon unbelievers, friends. The Holy Spirit falls only upon Christians. And yet they were not given water baptism until after this. And then not to mention what Paul says in Acts 16:31. In answer to the direct question from the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, we can come to only two conclusions from this. If water baptism is essential for salvation, then the New Testament writers, in many, many cases, were guilty of criminal neglect in not answering these questions correctly and in not giving the full answer to these people who were seeking to be saved. That's one possibility. Or else the Bible contradicts itself. That might be the B part of that same possibility. But if the Bible is the inspired Word of God and does not contradict itself, and if the New Testament writers and the apostles did not contradict each other and were not criminally negligent, then the only possible conclusion is that baptism is a corollary to belief, that it is a symbol of one's faith and commitment, but is not itself a part of the process. And I think that is unquestionably the New Testament attitude. So it is a symbol, nothing more. It is a commanded symbol. We are to do it. But it's not a part of salvation. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized, was he? And yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be in heaven with me today." And he was never baptized. Now there's some who say, "Well, that was a different age. That was a different dispensation." Oh, don't say that, friends. Because then you're saying, in effect, that people were saved differently before the cross than after the cross. And that's a worse heresy than baptismal regeneration, if anything. Now let's move on to the when. When is a person to be baptized? According to the New Testament, he's to be baptized as soon as possible after he believes in Christ, as soon as he understands what is involved, and as soon as he possibly can. I see no reason for postponing the baptism for a long period of time unless there's some very good physical or other reason why a person simply cannot be baptized rather quickly. But not so quickly that he doesn't have time to find out exactly what he's doing and what the symbol is supposed to mean. Where is he supposed to be baptized? Well, anywhere there's water. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't have to be in a church. You must realize that for the first couple of hundred years of church history, there weren't any church buildings and there weren't any baptistries as such. Therefore, anywhere where there's water, obviously. Why? Well, we've already answered that in a sense. We are to be baptized because Jesus commanded it. He said, "Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So we are following out the commandment of God in Jesus Christ. People say, "Well, I don't think that it's all that important." It doesn't matter what you think, friends. The Lord has said to be baptized, and therefore if you resist this commandment, you're resisting a commandment of God just as much as any other. Of course it's not essential to salvation. We've already established that. But it is a part of a Christian's obedience to the Word of God. And it is a symbol of his commitment to Jesus Christ, which he should be glad to undergo. And now finally, how? And this, of course, is a question which has divided Christians unnecessarily, I think. Essentially, this divides into two parts, if we are to group together the major groupings. There are some who believe that immersion is the proper form of baptism. And here, of course, we have the Baptistic groups plus many others. The arguments for immersion are, first of all, the primary meaning of baptizo, which is essentially to immerse or to place under. Then they point out also the meaning of the symbol. What is baptism supposed to represent? And when you refer to Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of our being buried, of our dying with Jesus Christ, of being buried with him, and then being raised again unto newness of life. And therefore, it would seem that being immersed, being placed under the water, and being brought up would best symbolize our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And then it is pointed out that, so far as we can tell, this was the original form of baptism used in the early church, which would presumably reflect the New Testament practice. It's rather interesting at this point that even the Roman Catholic Church, which does not practice immersion today, nevertheless admits in its literature that this was the original form of water baptism. And they have departed from it primarily for reasons of convenience rather than because of the fact that it was the original practice. However, I should say this, in all honesty and candor, that the best evidence that we have from church history was that the original form was immersion, except in certain clinical cases. That is, when people were medically and physically incapable of being immersed in water, in which cases water was poured upon their head. Now, the advocates of sprinkling or pouring point out the secondary meaning of baptizo, to which we have already referred. That is, that it has the idea of identification or association. And they also point out that the word is sometimes used in the New Testament even with regard to water in this secondary sense. Because in Hebrews 9:10, the writer refers to some of the washings of the Jewish rites which were not immersion rites. This particular rite, which the writer refers to in verse 10, was a rite whereby the water was poured upon the person. And therefore, they say that the fact that the word baptizo has an essential primary meaning of immerse does not really decide the question here, because it is used even within the New Testament, even in a symbolic, ritualistic sense, without meaning immersion in water, but rather the pouring of water. Then they also argue concerning the meaning of the symbol, because the baptism rite is also supposed to symbolize the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And they say the pouring of water upon the head is perhaps a more auspicious and a more meaningful symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit than being immersed in water. And their third argument is that immersion is improbable in some of the passages of the New Testament. For example, they point out, how do you suppose that the Philippian jailer was baptized in Acts chapter 16, since the baptism apparently took place in the middle of the night and seemingly within the prison compound in Philippi? And that, incidentally, is a point that needs to be considered. Do you really suppose that Paul took those people all the way outside of the gates, all the way down to the river at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, conceivably he did, but I think there is some strength to this argument. What then can we say? My own conclusion is that immersion is probably the best symbol of the meaning of baptism because of its portrayal of our death, burial, and resurrection. And also, I think church history indicates rather clearly that this was the originally practiced mode, which undoubtedly would reflect the fact that this then was the apostolic mode. But at the same time, I cannot shake off the fact that the early church occasionally used a different mode when there was some clinical reason for it. And I personally do not feel that it is absolutely impossible under any circumstances to conceive of a person being baptized under any other mode. But if it is possible and feasible to use immersion, I think it is preferable and is to be practiced, if at all possible. I do think, however, that we have made a great deal more out of this than we should have made, and have separated ourselves from other brethren occasionally, and have made this to be almost a sacrament instead of an ordinance, by an inordinate emphasis upon the mode, whereas I feel sure that the Lord is much more involved and concerned with the meaning of the symbol than he is with the cc's of water which happen to be used in the carrying out of the symbol. Now, with regard to the Lord's Supper, let's use the same basic outline. Who? And again, we have participants and administrator. I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is to be open to every believer in Jesus Christ. I find not the slightest evidence anywhere in Scripture that any born-again Christian is ever to be turned away from the Lord's table. I personally think that the practice of what is called closed communion is an abomination in the sight of God. I find no New Testament support for it whatever, and I think that it is absolutely criminal to turn away a believer in Jesus Christ from the Lord's table. You say, but if we don't limit it to the local church, we don't know whether these people are genuine or not. Friends, you don't know whether the people in your own church are genuine or not. That's between them and the Lord. And the discipline which the Lord promises to those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is between them and the Lord. And therefore, it's not on your head. Therefore, it's for all Christians. Who administers the ordinance? I think the answer is the same as with baptism. Any believer in Jesus Christ. Any believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the Lord's Supper? What is it supposed to be? There are some who look upon it as a sacrifice, as a continual offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ to God for our salvation. And those who look at it in this way, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, refer to this sacrifice in terms of transubstantiation. Now, this is a large term, but it simply means that according to their view, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ when the priest elevates the host, when he lifts the elements and dedicates them to the Lord. There is a similar view in some of the Lutheran bodies called consubstantiation, which means that both the real blood and the real flesh of Jesus are present, and the elements remain as well, so they are in effect mingled together. Both of these views are called the real presence in the Eucharist or in the Lord's Supper, meaning that there is actually a miraculous transformation which takes place and that the elements actually become, or at least contain, the real body and blood of Jesus. Now, this, of course, is not at all what the New Testament teaches. In the first place, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. Compare Hebrews 9:12. Once for all. He's not sacrificed continually, only once. And furthermore, it is very clear that this is to be a symbol, a memorial, and not a real miraculous transformation. But someone will say, didn't Jesus say, "This bread is my body"? Well, of course he did. But he also said, "I am the road to heaven, and I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the water of life." And nobody takes all of those things in a literal sense. These are metaphors. And he went right on to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and nobody takes that literally. It means this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Therefore, as Paul said in this classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper and its observance are intended to remind us of some things. Notice this passage in verses 24 and 25. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, he meant this represents my body. It's a metaphor. You can't understand it any other way and make any sense. Then he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Not in a literal sense, but it represents the new covenant in my blood. Now, when are we to observe the Lord's Supper? You will find that in the very early church, they originally observed the Lord's Supper on a daily basis. Look at Acts 2:46. They went from house to house and broke bread, and that has to do with the Lord's Supper, daily. Later on, it would seem that they did it weekly, probably on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Compare Acts 20, verse 7. But you will notice that in neither of these passages is there a commandment to the church of all time as to precisely how often this is to be done. And therefore, we have customs today. Some churches do observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, some once a month, some every quarter, and some on some irregular schedule. I do not believe that the New Testament specifies that we are to do it on any certain frequency basis. We are to do it as often as we do it in remembrance of Him. I would say only this. We shouldn't do it so often that it becomes just a routine, but on the other hand, we shouldn't do it so infrequently that it loses its intended purpose of being a constant reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our death. And I really believe that probably the closest thing to the New Testament practice would be on a weekly basis. But I don't think this is required. It would simply be following the custom of the church in the book of Acts. Now, where are we to observe this? You say, well, that's easy. We do it at church, of course. Well, they didn't originally because there weren't any churches. No church buildings, I mean. They met in homes. They met outdoors. You say, well, but now that we do have churches, that's obviously the place to do it. Well, that's certainly one place, and I wouldn't dispute that for a moment. And this, of course, is the traditional place where we observe the Lord's Supper. We come together as a group of believers in a local church, and traditionally we observe the Lord's Supper together. That's perfectly proper, but I don't think that it exhausts the possibilities. Now, some of you perhaps will be offended at this, but I want you to think about it a moment before you get offended. What would be unscriptural? What would be wrong with observing the Lord's Supper in your home, either with your own family alone or with another family of Christian people? You say, well, who would be there to administer the elements? We've already said there doesn't have to be anybody there. Any Christian could administer the elements. You say, but the church doesn't have any control over it. Who said the church was supposed to have any control over it? It is to be an ordinance observed by Christians in order to remember the Lord's death. And ecclesiastical control is never placed anywhere as being a part of the prerequisite. You say, but suppose we didn't have the proper kind of elements. Well, what do you mean by the proper kind of elements? You say, well, suppose we didn't have any bread and grape juice. Well, I'm not sure that the original observance was with the kind of bread that we have, nor the kind of grape juice that we have. You see, here we're coming very close to the transubstantiation idea. If you have some sort of a concept that a particular kind of bread and a particular kind of juice are absolutely necessary for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, then you're coming very close to the sacramental view, because you're saying, in effect, that the chemical makeup of the elements is important. It's not important. You see, Jesus, at the Last Supper, took the liquid that happened to be on the table, and he took the bread that happened to be on the table, and he used these as symbols of his death. Therefore, I think we would be following New Testament practice and the intent of the Lord Himself if we took whatever liquid happened to be on our table and whatever bread happened to be on our table and used these for the same purpose. You say, oh, that's awful. You mean you could use iced tea or something? Why not? What's intrinsically wrong with iced tea that grape juice has? You say, well, the color is wrong. But you're getting back to sacraments again. Don't you see? God is not interested in the chemical makeup of these elements. He's interested in your remembering the death of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we get our eyes off of that onto all of this trivia, then we miss the whole point. Now, I don't suggest that you try this home observance with other Christians unless you clear it with them in advance and let them know what you're planning to do and see whether they are in accord with it. Because we already know from our Volume 1, that the doctrine of the weaker brother would prohibit us from going into something like this if it would be offensive to another Christian. So we would do this only if there is understanding and general agreement and general acceptance of such a practice. But I personally think this would be a very meaningful thing for a Christian family or a group of Christian people, and it doesn't necessarily have to be an ecclesiastical structured thing. It could be just an informal remembrance, which could be extremely meaningful, extremely profitable in our spiritual lives. Now, why are we to do this? What is the purpose for the ordinance to begin with? Well, I think we have it right here in our 1 Corinthians 11 passage. There are four essential things that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians, which I believe sum up the purpose or the why of the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is to be a remembrance of the death of Christ. Look at verse 25. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It is to be a prod toward our basic forgetfulness. We are an unthankful people. We tend to take for granted what others do for us, including what Jesus Christ did for us. And this is to be a frequent reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his sacrificial death. Secondly, Paul says, it is to be the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 26. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. If there should be somebody around who sees this going on who's not a Christian, this is a tremendous testimony to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, the unbeliever is not to participate in it. You're not to knowingly include an unbeliever. If you do it unknowingly, then that's his fault, not yours. But you're not to knowingly include an unbeliever. But nevertheless, even to the unbeliever, this is a meaningful testimony, a proclamation of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're told again in verse 26 that this anticipates the second coming of Christ. Will you notice we are to show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not only remembering what he's already done for us, but we are also remembering what he will yet do for us when he returns in power and great glory and takes us to be with himself forever. The blessed hope of the Christian is wound up in this observance. And then moving back a chapter into chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And therefore, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are confessing to one another our unity, our oneness in Christ, that we are all here for the same reason, that we're all here because we've been saved by the same death, that we all have the same purpose, that we all have the same destiny, that we are one in Jesus Christ." And we need to be reminded of that regularly as well. The how we have covered in large measure already. A Christian simply heads up the group by mutual agreement. He takes whatever bread is available, whatever liquid is available, whatever you feel is suitable in your own context, and he does exactly what the Lord did. He breaks the bread and hands it around and says, "This represents the body of Jesus Christ, which is broken for you." And he passes around the cup and says, "This represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you." And through this, we reverently recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us, what we need to be doing for him at this moment in proclaiming the gospel, what we are yet looking forward to in his second coming, and the fact that we're all in this together as believers in Jesus Christ, as fellow members of the body of Christ.